Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of well, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to meeting with you every single day to hopefully bring you daily conversations to inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and even heighten your awareness of God's presence in your life. Well, here's a question for you to get this conversation started. What are your good habits? What are your good habits? What about your bad habits? Did you know that whether or not you have momentum, consistent rest, consistent fruit, a fresh vision for your life, they all hinge on your most consistent choices. I am passionate about this topic and look so forward to this conversation today. My guest is Justin Whitmill Early. He's written an amazing book titled The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. Can't wait to get him on. I have a quick announcement first. Got to speak at the Set Apart Conference this weekend with my hubby. It was so powerful. So thanks. Great thanks to all of you who turned up and turned out, and we just had the best time. Well, Jill Briscoe was also there, and I want you to know, here on Faith Radio, every week we're giving away for the whole month one of her devotions, the one-year devotion for women. It's for free. You just got to sign up to win on our website at myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Justin Whitmill Early is the creator of The Common Rule, a program of habits designed to form us in the love of God and neighbor. He's also a mergers and acquisitions lawyer in Richmond, Virginia. He previously served as a missionary in China. He and his wife, Lauren, have four sons. We're on having with us today. Hey, Justin, so good to meet you. Welcome to the program.
I'm so glad to be here. Thank you.
Looking forward to this conversation. And we love to start every day, Justin, talking scripture. I know you're a man who loves God's word. Do you either have a life verse that you kind of go back to again and again, or just maybe a fresh verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
I do, actually. And I go through them, you know, in phases. But the one that came up during the writing of this book was Romans 7:21. Which says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And I pick that because with some sense of irony, but some sense of just truth, that I feel like following Jesus is hard and that it involves so much failure. And yet, you know, as a person who just wrote a book and is talking a lot about habits, people can get the wrong impression that there's sort of like a self-help recipe in these habits that I'm writing about, or a quick path to your great life. Mm-hmm. And a lot of what I write about is failure and how we constantly, you know, mangle ourselves in bad choices and bad decisions. But yet how, if you continue to read Romans, you go on to read, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He delivers us from all this. And there's grace beyond the failure. So this interplay of failure and grace is very much at the center of what I'm wrestling with and very much at the center of what I'm thinking about in habits.
That's awesome. You know, and maybe this is a side note thought, but I've been reading different articles on professed Christians who haven't really reoriented their life. Maybe that one of the phrases or terms is a cultural Christian, where they maybe profess nothing has changed, it costs them nothing, and there'll be a day of reckoning where they may be surprised because maybe they subscribe to a few things intellectually but really didn't reorient their life. But I feel like a serious Christ follower, and it's only up to God to decide who's who. That's absolutely true. But I do feel like a very serious Christ follower will say what you just said. This is not easy. This is hard sometimes because you're so all in that you're realizing what's in you and how much you need Jesus, you know?
That's absolutely right. And the more you see him clearly, the more you realize how much you don't measure up. And that gap growing wider is what makes grace so good, because grace is the thing that grows bigger and bigger and covers that gap every time.
Indeed, and you grow in dependence as well. And well, Justin, you opened the book by giving us a glimpse into a pivotal, painful moment in your life. If you don't mind, take us to that time.
Sure. I was a missionary in China, as you mentioned. And so, you know, early in my life, I decided I wanted to follow the Lord's call wherever it led. And interestingly enough, after a few years in China, I felt the Lord calling me back to the States to go to law school and to actually be a missionary within law and business. What I mean by that is just to live out the gospel within these institutions and try to shape them as I think Christ would shape them. And so I came to law by way of a missional calling. And I would have said that then, and I still say it now, and I'm still, you know, a lawyer. This is still what I do. In retrospect, which is so much easier always, I didn't see it at the time, but in retrospect, I now see that during law school and during those early, this early phase of lawyering, I was deeply formed by the habits and the practices of contemporary America, and especially, you know, these high-flying law schools and law firms. And I was formed by the habits of them without realizing what they were at the time. You know, my calling was there, but the form of my life looked exactly like what everybody else's did. So that was kind of like a endless series of calendar alerts, you know, always paying attention to the phone and schedule of the next meeting, always packing my schedule with more to do, in a way that I think essentially led me to believe that how well I could do was the measure of my worth, even though I never would have said that, right? And this led, I believe, to a full collapse. It was early in my career when I started to have really bad panic attacks and anxiety, and they hit me out of the blue, out of nowhere. And I came to a point where I was either you know, taking medication or drinking a couple glasses of wine just to fall asleep. And that's when I realized that something had gone really wrong. I realized that, you know, the missionary to law and business had been converted to the nervous medicating lawyer. And I had to ask, you know, answer the hard question of how did this happen? And so, and what I found, I think, was that though I professed this worldview, the habits and rhythms of my life were teaching me something else. And the reason I think I came to see this was because of some friends and my wife taking care of me. So about a year after my full collapse, some friends, I sat down with them to ask them to keep me accountable to a program of habits that my wife and I had developed to try to sort of rein me in, put some limitations on the chaos of my life. And these were all really small things, like nothing that I thought would have mattered that much. There were things like turning my phone off for an hour a day, things like actually committing to a Sabbath once a week, things like limiting the amount of screen time I had, things like having a communal meal, you know, each day and not just working through all meals. And I never would have thought that these would have had such a significant impact on my life, but I think that's because I had no idea then how these ordinary small habits actually affect our souls in extraordinary and deep ways. My life started to totally change. And that was the point where I had to ask the question, why do habits matter so much? Because I didn't have a theology for that. And now I see that these small, almost unconscious or semi-conscious choices, despite being small and semi-conscious, are still little acts of worship. We could even call them liturgies, the repeated things that we do over and over that guide us in worship. And I saw that though my worldview said I worship God alone and his grace is sufficient, and that's what makes me worth it. That's how I become a child of God. I saw that my little liturgical habits were leading me in a different direction. They were saying, you know, that my GPA, my law school ranking, my how many things I could pack in a day, how much I could accomplish, that's my worth. And in the end, I started to believe my habits instead of my head. And so the process for me after this, and this is what led to the book, was asking the questions, how would contemporary Americans align their habits to their beliefs so that we actually have a synergy between our worldview and our daily practice? And that's where I think the life following Jesus is now really led.
And these daily and weekly habits are, as you said, I feel like they're easy to do and they're easy not to do. And yet you see how they bear fruit. I think it was Dr. Richard Swenson, author of the famous book from back when, Margins. He said anybody can be a success in one or two areas, you know, but it takes somebody a real grounding to be able to walk with God in such a way that your multiple areas of your life benefit. In other words, God's will for you in one area does not contradict his will for you in another area. And I think if a person wants to see if they're out of whack, they just have to say, well, maybe I'm killing it at work, but how is it impacting my family? And I know your dear wife and kids were probably paying a price because you were caught up in the lawyer culture trying to be a steward of the opportunity. What happened in the lawyer world when you started to put some guidelines and boundaries around your life? I mean, how did people who are used to having you 24/7 and people who put expectations on you, how did they all respond and how did that flesh out?
Great question. And really important question, because I think a reality we have to face is that there's a cost to following Jesus, and we need to be ready to sacrifice in other areas of our life to, you know, follow him with our whole self. And so I want to say, you know, we should be ready to, you know, take hits in our career or our reputation, you know, in order to follow him. However, interestingly, my law life got better. My practice life got better because I found that the same habits that were distracting me and making me anxious and, you know, making me less attentive, the same things that were drawing me away from the gospel were also making me worse of a worker. Because, you know, to work, to actually do good work, creative work, relational work, it actually requires attention, and it requires presence, and it requires rest, it requires refueling. And I found that, for example, by tactfully taking a day off, by tactfully being unavailable at certain times, I was actually signaling to my clients and coworkers that I was a person who had boundaries. And I think that actually ended up signaling a level of maturity that they actually admired. I think it signaled a level of concentration that they wanted to emulate or appreciate it. And I think even still now it leads to better work. So sometimes these can get confused, because I'll go and talk to lawyers and conferences about just why these habits make you a better lawyer. But for me, there's much, much more to that. It's but you become a more true follower of Jesus. And that incidentally also makes you a better lawyer or a better worker or a better parent. Okay.
Wow, we're going to pause here talking to Justin Whitmill Early. Title of his book is The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. It's deep and it's an easy read all at the same time. We've got a few copies. If you want to email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. middays@myfaithradio.com. Here's a question for you. Remember, one of my love languages is when you chime in through text to the conversation. Not that it's up to you to just, you know, speak my love language, but don't you think that would be a nice thing to do? So here's my question for you. What's one of your most grounding habits? What is one of your most grounding habits? Because you can teach somebody else, and I'll read as many as I'm able. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. When we come back, we'll walk through Justin's daily and weekly habits. Maybe there's something here for you as well. Don't go away. Back in a minute. Song play out. That's Audrey Assad. You know, sometimes to get grounded, you need to find songs like that, that you just sit and listen. You take a deep breath. You exhale. You remind your soul that far more is on God's shoulders than on your shoulders. It's not a sustainable way to live in the chaos of the culture. And guess what? The culture doesn't get to decide our pace, right? We're not running the rat race. We're running the sacred race. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Justin Whitmill Early. He's written a great book titled The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. And friends, I want to hear from you. Tell me what's one of your most grounding habits. Text us in, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So Justin hit this point of burnout because it's just not a sustainable way to live in the chaotic culture. And with the help of your wife and some friends, you initiated these habits. And I want to just read them through and have you speak to them. The daily habits are kneeling prayer in the morning, midday, and bedtime, one meal every day with others, 1 hour with the phone off, scripture before phone, and then the weekly habits are 1 hour of conversation with a friend. I love that. Curate media to 4 hours, fast from something for 24 hours, and then Sabbath. Let's start with the morning prayer. I love that. Here's an example. Spirit, I was made for your presence. May this day be one I spend with you in all that I do. How did that come to you? Obviously, the Holy Spirit gave you that, Justin, but talk about just how the Lord dropped that into your soul and the impact it had.
Sure. Yeah. Well, waking up You know, it's such a funny thing. I think it's such a formative moment in our day, and it's always been, you know, a moment for me that's full of meaning, even though I don't necessarily notice it. So oftentimes in my life, it's just been hitting the snooze button or waking in frustration because I didn't go to bed on time. But you know, recently in the modern world, our moments of waking are often characterized now by picking up our phone and starting to scroll something. And we're vulnerable in those moments, and I think we become susceptible to what we put in front of our face right in those moments, which is why two of these daily habits are focused on that moment of waking. And one of them is, as you said, kneeling prayer, and one of them is scripture before phone. And the kneeling prayer came just as a way to say, if I want to reframe my daily schedule in the love of God and things that lean me towards seeing that He is leading me through this day. It's not busyness, it's not stress, it's not accomplishment, it's not the fun I'm going to have. It's about what is the Lord doing today. Then it made sense to me to start to punctuate the day with these sort of moments of dependence and looking to the Lord. And the first opportunity for that seemed to be just to be the moment of waking, to get up and make the first thing that you do an acknowledgement that this day is about the Lord and what He's doing. How can I participate? And so that's where that prayer came from, and that's where the idea of continuing that posture throughout your day by finding a moment midday to kneel again and pray, and then finding a moment in the evening to kneel again and pray. And of course, there's nothing magical about kneeling, but there is something important to it. I find that often you can kind of get a hold of the heart or the brain through the body. And so for me, kneeling is just a way to draw gravity to the moment and actually help myself concentrate. And you know, I still do this every morning. It's become a habit.
I do too. And to me, kneeling is a gesture of submission and honor, where, you know, Lord, more rests on your shoulders than on mine, and you are the reason I live. And one of the things that I loved is that you said that there's a big distinction between framing our morning in legalism and framing it in love. That's just huge as far as how you start out the day. Is everything an ought to, should do? And you even further said you used to begin the day often wishing something were different. So it was either guilt over past, you know, whether sins or just unwise choices, ate too much sugar, didn't get to bed on time, or anxiety about implications of the future. But you sure can see getting out of bed and not kneeling down, just standing up, and right away your brain is off to the races about how you messed up, what kind of trajectory that would put you on for the day, right?
Yeah. I'm glad you drew out that point because I think in a way we're always saying a prayer when we wake. Sometimes it's a prayer of, you know, regret. I wish X didn't happen the night before. And what we're sort of saying is that, you know, I'm defined by my actions. I'm defined by my failures. Or lots of times it's this prayer of success, like, okay, let's get going today. We got to get the kids out on time, or I got this proposal due at work, or I must get this done today, which is, even though that's a, you know, sort of maybe an ambition or excitement for the day, it's in a sense the same thing that it's okay, today is going to be defined by what I do, and hopefully it's going to be a successful thing. Both of those, I think, are different modes of what you might call legalism, which is one way of putting it is just that, you know, the world depends on what I can do. God's love for me depends on what I can earn. And I think kneeling prayer is a way to subvert that moment of legalism, which is really the default setting, I think, to subvert it and say, no, today, whether I am failing or succeeding, today is about what the Lord has done for me and what He wants to do in the world through me. And that's, as you said, a posture of submission, of grace, and of the gospel, not legalism.
Very good. You're right. Legalism seems to be the default setting for human beings. So we will always wake up to some kind of prayer that makes the world about us unless we create new habits of gospel prayers. These are prayers that make the world less about us and more about the love of God for us. And I think the more we understand the love of God for us, will He be able to love through us? So we're talking midday prayers, talking, you know, I mean, just the idea in the middle of the day. I mean, friends, maybe we all kneel down before midday starts and we ask God to do great, great things. But then the evening, I thought it was interesting, the prayer you suggest, Father, I was made to rest in your love. May my body rest in sleep, and may my mind rest in your love. And you'd said your dad always said, don't make big decisions in the evening. And you further said, the evening is a time of vulnerability. So how has the evening, just posture of submission before God, impacted you?
I find myself to be tired in the evening, unsurprisingly. But I don't just mean physically tired. I mean, you've made so many decisions all day. And if, now in this phase with lots of young children, I mean, the evening is just marked by exerting tremendous willpower to convince your children to get their PJs on, right? Or finish their dinner or go to bed on time. And I think because of that, because sometimes we are sort of spent by the day, even when it's a good day, our willpower, and I mean this both spiritually and kind of neurologically, our ability to choose well, our ability to concentrate, we're on shaky ground. And I think sometimes it's just a prayer maybe before the evening starts with my wife, for example, that that I would be present and not exhausted. Or sometimes it might be actually just before I go to bed, and many people might relate, you lay down and then the wheels start to spin, right? Your mind starts to turn over the regrets or the hopes or the worries. And I think, again, kneeling prayer can capture those moments and say, Lord, protect me in a vulnerable moment when my mind is running or when my energy is out, and help me to still be present to you and to others even in those moments. And so, yeah, I think the evening prayer is often a cry for help at these tired moments of the day.
We've got a break coming up here in just a moment, but I would love to know just the fruit of that, Justin, as you're coming out of really a significant burnout and your body was screaming for attention because it was just the accumulative effect of all that stress. How did that one discipline, simple discipline, but just bowing morning, midday, evening, start to bear fruit in your life? Did you just sort of notice a settledness in your spirit, or what did that look like?
I think it has fundamentally changed the way I perceive myself to be in or outside of the presence of God. Now, God is always present with me, right? He's omnipresent, but he's also particularly present through the Spirit within me because I'm in Christ. However, whether or not I recognize that or I'm attentive to that, I think often depends on habits such as these, practices such as these. And I think for me, it has been a way to look back to the God who has always been looking at me and meet his gaze regularly throughout the day, and more than just those particular moments. And they are significant, those particular moments, but even more than that, it starts to become a sense that your life is enveloped by his presence, that your work is enveloped, that your evenings with your children are enveloped, that all is enveloped in his presence, and you work in light of that. So I think it's just one of those practices that reminds you of the reality that God is with you. Always.
Beautiful. Reminds me of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of my favorite quotes. She says, "Earth is crammed with heaven, every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck blackberries." I just think that's beautiful. We're going
Wow.
to pause here. Isn't that great? Kathy texted and she says, "I'm learning the habit of speaking with purpose." Kendra says, "I was pretty depressed when I tuned the radio on, thinking maybe Susie will have something for me. This conversation is just what I needed because I've been seeking God harder than ever, totally frustrated with the results. My grounding habit is morning intercession. I found that people so appreciate that someone's regularly praying for them. Keeps me accountable too. I know people are counting on me." Thank you, Kendra. I pray God lifts your chin and reminds you afresh how important you are to him. More with Justin Whitmill Early in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Justin Whitmill Early about his really great book, The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. And Justin had gone through, he's a lawyer, he was a previous missionary, gone through a significant burnout, which happens, when you burn out, oftentimes it pushes into your physiology, you start to get panic attacks, anxiety. And God, through the love and help of his family, helped him establish some habits, daily and weekly, that changed his life and are bearing such fruit that he's been sharing them with others. And they're fantastic. Let me read them to you. His daily habits are kneeling prayer at morning, midday, and bedtime, one meal with others every day, 1 hour with your phone off and scripture before phone, and then weekly, 1 hour of conversation with a friend, curate media to 4 hours, fast from something for 24 hours, and Sabbath. I would love for you to text in and tell me if you've got a grounding habit that's just bearing fruit that you won't miss because you know it's produced sort of an accumulative effect in your life. 877-933 2484. So talking about this meal every day, I love this. You said the fact that we're made to eat says a lot about who we are and about who God is. Fantastic. Say more, Justin.
Yeah. Well, I've spent so much of my life thinking that food is fuel. Right? I just eat because I have to. And there's been even times in my life where I've been tempted to see it as a nuisance, right? Because, you know, there's so much to do, just got to grab something on the go. And I see this in our culture all over the place. Food is either fashion, like we Instagram it, or it's fuel, like it's an annoying necessity. But, you know, when I really started to think about this habit, and I started to think about it because of my chaotic life, I was just working through all meals or rushing through all meals. So I started to realize that we were made to eat, right? I mean, to eat was a blessing. There was food in the garden, you know, before the fall. And I think that says something just about the way that God intends us to delight in his creation, to, you know, taste wonderful things. But it also says something about the way we are made for each other, because eating is a communal activity and we come together over the table. And that's where I started to get convicted that I think by avoiding meals was a way of avoiding community. And in contrast, embracing meals is actually always a way of embracing community. And so my habit there was just to say, for me, it was family dinner. Just, you know, call it at 6:30 or, you know, and go home for dinner. And any work that you have left, you know, we can get back to it in the evening. But make dinner with family a priority. For some of my friends, it's making lunch with coworkers a priority or whatever. But the idea of making a communal meal a priority is a daily rhythm of saying community is a priority. Like, we are dependent creatures who need food and who need each other.
Mm, so good. There's a really important point here, too. You said, where before it was a norm for you to work all day and into the night, and you obviously found that wasn't sustainable, now you create this space to eat with your family. But even so, as a lawyer, there are times, exceptions, where you have to work through that meal. And you said, like all work on formational habits, the background norms are far more powerful than the exceptions. Say a word about that, because there is an accumulative momentum, but there's also this trick to, when do you allow for an exception, and when do you say no so that doesn't become a new norm?
Right. So important, because when you talk about habits like these, I and other people can easily start to think, okay, new law, now got to match up to this, now got to live up to this in order to feel good about myself, which of course is not the point at all, but humans are great at twisting anything into a new way of legalism. But it's really important to remind ourselves that when we talk about a habit, we're talking about a default setting. We break habits for better and worse all the time. You know, we make exceptions. And so the habits and the common rule are supposed to sort of lay out a grid or even a trellis for life to grow on. But there's going to be days often where something maybe interrupts. You know, there are some mornings where I actually do find it important to do something on my phone before I read scripture, even though scripture before phone is my background habit. Or there are some mornings where, you know, in order to be faithful and excellent in the job that I've committed to, I do have to work around the clock. It's not all the time, but it is sometimes. And I think that's an act of faithfulness. And I think the important thing is that what we need to carefully pick is the default, because then we can intelligently pick the exceptions. Mm-hmm. But when we are unaware of the default pattern, we're usually unaware of the exceptions as well. And so I think it's just part of the intentional life following Christ that, you know, we're called to, you know, to be transformed in all areas. Rethink what are the default patterns, and then consciously think about what are the exceptions. And we're able to do that, but we just need to choose carefully.
And that's the thing, as you said, we're so bent towards legalism. I know for me, just having certain disciplines over the years that have bore such fruit, when I know that there needs to be an exception, what I notice just from the Holy Spirit is grace and peace, where God is saying, this is actually stewardship. I'm giving you grace, and there's peace in my heart. But when I know that I'm making bending the rules towards myself, and it's not anything God's asking me, it feels like I'm on the rumble strips, like, you know what I mean? Like, I can tell I'm going towards the ditch and I shouldn't. But the Holy Spirit really is there to help us in that. And I love the flexibility and the grace around how he leads us, you know?
Yeah, that's so good. And I find often the Holy Spirit speaks to me as much through community as the still small voice. And I think that's really important, too. This is called the common rule, both because it's for common people and because it's meant to be done in community. And I think I am really bad at choosing when the exception is alone or what the habit should be alone. But when I expose these personal decisions to the light of the community of Christ, you know, I find that my friends, my wife, my church, my small group, they can actually help me pick really well. So, you know, when I have to explain to my wife why I'm not going to be home tonight for family dinner, that's sort of a call to choose carefully, right? Mm-hmm. Or when I have to, explain, I don't know, maybe to my community why I'm not at church this Sunday because I'm out of town for whatever work trip. It's not that it's bad. It's just that I have to explain. And I find I listen to the Holy Spirit much better when I have community around me. I don't live very well alone. But in the community of Christ, I find that grace actually transforms me.
So great. Talk about the phone an hour off. And you don't even just mean per day. Sometimes you mean, if I understand this right, an hour at home where your phone is off, an hour at work, and an hour possibly for silence. Talk about how you came upon that and the impact it had on you.
Yeah, this is a habit very tailored to our modern moment. I mean, this might, 10 years from now, I don't know, this might be different. Right now, I think this is an incredibly important discipline, and that is to cultivate the habit of turning off your phone an hour a day. And here, in order to understand why this is significant, we've got to remind ourselves that humans were made for presence. So we're made for the presence of God. That's what we had in the Garden of Eden, the presence of others. That's what we had. And of course, right after the fall, when sin comes into the world, we start avoiding presence everywhere. We Adam and Eve hide from God. They clothe themselves from each other. And then the story of Scripture after that is a story of God becoming present to us, you know, whether through the tabernacle or in the temple, whether through Emmanuel, God is with us, the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit of God's presence with us. The whole story is about presence. That's what we were made for. And I think the phone has become a reason that we are often around people but not present with each other, or reading the Scriptures but not present to the Holy Spirit because notifications are coming up and distracting us, or calls are ringing and we, you know, close the Bible or something. And I think the simple act of turning the phone off is, again, I mentioned this earlier, a way to get a hold of the heart and soul through the body. When we turn the phone off, if you were to do it, let's say after this radio program, or even right now if you're listening on the radio, if you were to turn your phone off, almost anybody would feel kind of a creeping anxiety of, oh my gosh, I'm unreachable. And that's an interesting fear in our modern moment. But the fact is that that's what we need to lean into, actually being unreachable, undistracted, and present. So when I do this in the evenings, I come home and I turn my phone actually off, put it in my top dresser drawer. And what I find is that I'm present with my family in a really important way that I'm not if my phone is on and sitting on the kitchen table, for example. And that's when I do my hour off now. But, you know, sometimes, as you said, Susie, sometimes at work this is important to, you know, turn your phone off so you can actually lead a good conference call or be present at a meeting or focus on some work. Maybe turn your phone off on the weekend just to take a walk in the woods and be quiet. This idea of presence, silence, these are ancient Christian disciplines, ancient virtues. But we're at risk of entirely losing them, entirely forgetting them, if we don't first learn to turn our phones off sometimes.
Indeed. And we weren't made to take in the kind of information we're taking in at the rate that we're taking it in. Our bodies weren't wired for that. And again, the fact that anxiety and panic attacks, autoimmune issues, I mean, are at an all-time high. Doctors agree across the board, faith and no faith, say this is a result of a cumulative stress that we have gotten caught up in. We've got to draw some boundaries here. And another one that I loved was an hour-long conversation with a friend each week. And I love this. You said we should not only, you know, get together to talk, we should dare to ask each other, is there anything you're not telling me? I love questions that step on toes. I just got to say it. This is good. Right. I don't want to be talking fluff. Let's go for it. Say a word about that and how just your conversation each week has impacted you.
Yes. I think friendships will make or break your life. I think communities are built up of friendships, and friendships are built up out of shared conversation, shared vulnerability. There's also shared activities, shared social circles, shared interests, etc. But I think the real meat of what turns two people from people with common interests or common location or common vocation into friends is actually disclosing yourself, you know, telling your secrets. And I've seen this in my life. I am so blessed that, to have real friends in my life that know me. They're the ones who walked with me through the collapse that I had. They're the ones who kept me accountable. I mean, I might as well name them. Their names are Steve and Matt. I have many others, but Steve and Matt are two of the closest to me that walked with me through this struggle. They're both, I write about them in the book with their permission. We hang out often, we text often, we have coffee to sit down, you know, once a week and talk about this kind of stuff. And for me, this practice of vulnerable friendship is a way of reliving the gospel to each other constantly. And what I mean by that is that one way of phrasing the gospel is just to say that we are really messed up, but God loves us anyway. And I think what happens in real vulnerable friendship is we disclose ourselves enough so that these friends know how broken we are. I mean, you know, they're not missing anything. There's nothing they don't know because we ask the question, is there anything you're not telling me? And yet they stick around anyway, you know, despite the chaos, despite the mess, despite the ways we fail each other and we hurt each other, we fail each other, but we stick around anyway. And that's a lived reminder of what Jesus does for us. So I think when we act out friendships like that to each other, we act out the gospel to each other, and that creates gospel communities, which is different than a clique, which is different than a social circle, which is different than a book club. It's a gospel community. There's real offense, but there's real forgiveness. And that kind of life does not happen by default. The default in America and in many places, but particularly in the busy moment of America right now, is that we become people who used to have friends because now we're so busy, or now we're doing X at work, or now we have, you know, so many obligations on the home front. So inviting 1 hour of vulnerable conversation into our week. I mean, it's 1 hour. There's so many hours. Like, it's just, this is actually in some ways a small commitment, but it reframes life because you actually protect that beating heart of friendship, which is so important for the gospel communal life.
Going to pause here. Such good stuff. Talking to Justin Whitmill early. Title of his book is The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. What if you just put a list on your refrigerator, just maybe get a sense of what God wants, but draw from these: kneeling prayer at midday, morning, midday, bedtime, one meal a day with others, 1 hour with your phone off, scripture before phone, then during the week, 1 hour of conversation with a friend, curate media to 4 hours, fast from something once a week for 24 hours, and practice the Sabbath. When we come back, we'll talk about fasting, Sabbath, but I also want to ask this lawyer what his view is on grace. He's studied the law. He knows the law. What about grace? More conversation with Justin Whitmill early. And don't forget to text in. I want to know what grounds you. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Justin Whitmill early about his book, The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. Really love this book. Email if you'd like a chance at a copy. We've got a few to get into your hands. middays@myfaithradio.com. Put The Common Rule in the subject line. We've got a few minutes left if you want to text in and join the conversation. I would just love to know, what is one of your grounding habits that really bears fruit in your life? 877-933-2484. We're talking about some of your daily practices and your weekly practices that really you established after a major burnout, Justin. And this is so fantastic. One of the things that I loved was the Sabbath, how you and your wife, Lauren, work very hard on Saturdays to get what you need to get done so that at sundown, you're ready to make the distinction. Now the Sabbath has started, and to commemorate that, and your kids see you do this, you light a candle. Talk about just what the Sabbath practice has looked like for you, the kind of fruit it's bore, and even how your kids have responded to that.
Sure. Yeah, Sabbath for me has become a slow realization of God's gift to us. I mean, the Sabbath is a gift. It is not a burden. It's not an obligation. What is a burden is living a life of consistent 7 days of work every week with no break. Because what happens is, you know, we either externally or maybe just internally, we adopt this narrative that, you know, we can, if we just work hard enough, we can get it all done. And the, you know, the funny thing about Sabbath is that if you're going to take a day off, and I tend to do mine from Saturday evening sundown to Sunday evening sundown, you know, if you're going to stop work, then there's you have to embrace the reality that you're not going to get it all done. Because as much as we try to prepare, I try to make sure that all my work emails are sent and nobody's going to need me on Sunday. I try to make sure the house is in some sort of shape so that, you know, my wife and the kids and I can reasonably relax and not be crowded by laundry or dishes. But there's always something sitting out. There's always something left undone. And that is the first important thing to embrace about Sabbath, that the reality of the world is you cannot get it all done. That's it. That's the true story. You will not be able to do all that you need to do, not at work, not at home, and not spiritually. And this is where the physical and the vocational realities lead to the spiritual reality, is that we are dependent people. We're dependent in our vocations, we're dependent in our home life, and we're dependent in our spiritual life. And so that deeper reality of the Sabbath is to say that I can't finish all the work, but on the cross, Jesus finished all the work that needed to be done for my salvation and for my home life and for my family life and for my vocational life. So Sabbath, you know, leads you through this process. And then, and beyond this conviction of, okay, I'm dependent, is actually a real rest. You know, what you cannot rest until you realize that you can rest in Jesus alone. And I think the Sabbath, the practice of the Sabbath slowly, you know, it's not going to be the first Sunday you try to do this. It's going to be, you know, the effective months or even years of realizing that, oh, this is the rhythm you are meant for. To abandon the idea that you are self-sufficient and enter the idea that you are dependent on Jesus and he is actually there for you. And to spend that day in rest and worship, and it rejuvenates you, makes you a better worker. But more importantly, it accepts God's gift of Sabbath and salvation.
Beautiful.
So I just think it's such an important practice, and such an important practice for our cultural moment right now, especially.
Wow. I just trying to imagine what your coworkers think as they watch you really put these practices in consistent use in life and the fruit that they're bearing. I mean, I think people are drawn to a healthy life of someone who's got rhythm because it bears fruit and because it makes life sustainable. I just would love to be a fly on the wall of their brains, especially those maybe who have no faith to speak of as they're watching you live out your life. I just think it's fascinating. How about the fast? How do you decide from week to week what to give up for 24 hours, or is it the same thing for you each week?
Yeah, no, I changed this up. And actually, this is the practice, Susie, and we can dive into this in a minute, that I fail at probably the most. You know, what I try to do is right now, the church is in the season of Lent, and during Lent, pretty reliably, I fast from food, you know, all eating for 24 hours every week. And I get through other seasons of life where I do that. And sometimes I might fast from, you know, coffee. I might fast from sugar for a day. My wife often will fast from social media for a day or something like that. There's a lot of different ways to fast, but I think there's really, really interesting part of the Bible where Jesus says, when you fast. The fascinating assumption that Jesus makes of his followers, of his listeners, that assumes that they are practicing rhythms of restraint in their life. And that fasting to me, and I would love people to read this chapter, because you really can't do the idea of fasting justice in a short conversation. But the fasting, you know, says that I am going to deny something that is otherwise okay, right? Like, we don't fast from selfishness. We're just always supposed to fight that, right? We don't fast from greed. We're just always supposed to. We fast from something that is otherwise okay, but we want to restrain ourselves from it in order to see that God fulfills the desire beneath the desire. And so I see that, you know, though I'm hungry, that's not ultimately going to satisfy me. Only God is. And we live in a time where it's easy to be constantly filled. We can constantly get sugar, coffee, alcohol, something to distract us. We can constantly get a show. Without fasting, we start to live into the reality that, you know, we can sort of numb ourselves into a contentment. Mm-hmm. And the problem there is we feel neither the pain nor the joy of life. But yeah. Fasting opens up both. I think we see the suffering of life more truly when we fast. I think we understand the joys of life more truly when we fast. So this is a wonderful rhythm, and I suggest everybody find a way to, you know, get into some rhythm of fasting from something and start easy. You know, don't just stop eating tomorrow and assume you're going to get somewhere. You really have to practice this. And I try to give some pointers in the book on that.
It does feel like self-restraint is a muscle as well, an acquired strength. And yet you miss out on something so powerful when you give yourself everything you want. I mean, you've got to be able to say no to yourself and make yourself deal with it on some kind of level, I think, to learn a deeper dependence. So I definitely, friends, read that chapter. Wow, we just got a few minutes left. But I asked you before the show and you said it's something you wanted to answer. But just the idea of a lawyer, I mean, so you know God's word, but you studied law, so you understand the implications of a law. And then here we are we're saved by grace, we're empowered by grace. Talk to me about the law versus grace. What you're a unique lawyer's perspective, I should say.
Yes. I love this question because it's been a subject so near to my heart as a Christian and a lawyer. And it's so important to actually thinking through the question of formational habits, because they're easy to make laws unto themselves, but they're also necessary to break out of the legalism, right? So this idea of law and legal, they're all over these concepts. What do they mean? Well, the first thing to understand is that law is a big word. It covers a lot of things, both in our contemporary moment and in Scripture. I think one of the best ways to understand it is the way the reformers, particularly John Calvin, explained the law is that it has multiple uses. And the first one is probably the most important theologically, and that is that the law shows us that we can't measure up. So the Ten Commandments, shows us that we can't live up. Like we need grace. We need Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, because no one will live up to the law, not even their own laws. We're all found to be hypocrites. And that's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is you could call it just sort of societal practicality. And this is where lawyers live. It is useful to have speed limits. People die less. It is useful to have laws restraining people from murder and theft. We live better together when we have boundaries. We could have a huge conversation on that. But that's the second idea of the law. The third is fascinating and doesn't get talked about a lot. And this is what mostly I'm talking about in this book when I talk about the law. And that is that the law also shows us the way to the good life. And that, so the Ten Commandments show you that you can't live up, but they also show you where the good life is. So, for example, think of how many problems in the world would be solved if we actually didn't covet, like if we actually didn't commit adultery. I mean, it's interesting. It's an interesting mental exercise to realize that, the AIDS problem would vanish, STDs would vanish, children born out of wedlock would vanish, our GDP would increase, our poverty rate would decrease. The law is actually really, really good. And so I think after we get comfortable with the first use of the law, that we can't live up to it, which is where we look to Christ, then the Holy Spirit can guide us into, well, what is the law good for? And that is, it's the path to walk on, to live the good life alongside Christ. And this is what I try to talk about in the epilogue of the book, where I say, failure is the reality of any life. We are going to fail constantly, but the way we fail says volumes about who we are and what we believe. When we fail and we fall into, I'm the worst, I can't do it, I don't measure up, well, that's legalism. That's still thinking that you're going to measure up based on what you do. But when you fail and you fall into grace, that is really different, because then can you say this life, this narrow road walking alongside Christ is worth walking on because Christ is on it with me. So I'm going to fail a lot, but that doesn't bother me because I'm not trying to show that I can walk well. I'm just walking because this is where God is. And then and only then can you live into the law the way that you were made to live, but not for yourself, not to prove anything, for love. That's where the good life is. And that's where Jesus is.
Amen. You've got to come back. I feel like there's so much more there that we can talk about. Justin Whitmill Early, everybody, the title of his book, The Common Rule. Pray that you found some encouragement. Thanks for tuning in to Middays today. Hope you'll join us tomorrow. I'll talk with Thaddeus Williams about his book, Reflect, Becoming Yourself by Mirroring the Greatest Person in History. Walk intimately with God, friend. Remember this too. It is impossible for him to fail you. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.